The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So today's scripture reading will be Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 31. You can follow along in your bulletins on page 6 if you would, or if you have your own Bibles, please go ahead and open them up. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt down before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with him, with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is one who has left house, or brothers or sisters, or mother or father, or children or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks again, Ben. Well, we're continuing on in our time in Mark's Gospel. And the thing that's going on right here is that just like last week, very similar thing, just like last week, we've got two separate scenes that we are looking at. And one is actually a repeat from last week, which we find in verses 13 through 16. This is where Jesus makes the statement that unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, that you'll never enter it, which is a very interesting statement. But more than that, it's a really radical kind of a statement. It's the kind of statement that should make you stop for a moment and say something like, "What? Whoa, what did he say? Said what?" You know, back that up and play that back again. So we looked at that last week, but we didn't spend very much time in it. And then the other scene that we're going to look at this morning involves a wealthy young man who comes straight to Jesus. He runs to Jesus, actually, kneels before him, and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is just another way of asking the question, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" So very interesting the way that Mark sets these two scenes side by side. And so although I didn't spend much time talking about verses 13 through 16 last week, I think that's okay because it pairs really, really well with this other passage. So we'll pretend that I planned that, okay? Which I totally did. You know, that was all part of the plan from the get-go. And here's why these two scenes pair together so well. The two of them act as the perfect juxtaposition, okay? In other words, they serve as an instructional contrast to one another. Each one gives us greater insight into the other by looking at them, by comparing them and contrasting them. And so this is how we're going to come at things this morning. First, we're going to consider obstacles to the kingdom, which will have us, we'll begin in this second scene involving the rich young man with obstacles to the kingdom. And that is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, actually. And then we're going to back up to that first scene and consider essentials of the kingdom. And then lastly, we'll take a moment to consider the key to the kingdom, where we'll be looking at these two together and seeing what we can learn when you pair the two of them together. So have I got you guys good and confused now? Clear as mud? All right. So again, obstacles, essentials, and then lastly, the key to the kingdom. So obstacles. And by way of reminder, because all of these things tie in together, all of these things tie in. When we met here last week, we had considered what it can look like to have a hard heart. If you recall us looking at the passage involving the Pharisees. That was the way that Jesus described the Pharisees, based on the way that they were using the law and trying to leverage it for their own purposes, looking for loopholes, looking for ways to justify doing their own thing rather than attempting to understand the intent and the heart of the law and trying to understand the very heart of God. And we talked about the fact that at times we're really not all that different from the Pharisees in the ways that we operate. We can tend to approach God's word in the same way. We can tend to approach, in general, all matters of life in this way, looking for what's permissive, looking for those loopholes, looking for what's okay, looking for ways to justify and to maintain our way in our thing rather than trying to get behind his way and his thing. And so one thing that becomes apparent, and this is something that you see throughout the New Testament epistles again and again, is that the law does nothing to soften our hard hearts. It does nothing to soften the hardness of our hearts. In fact, if anything, it perpetuates that. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, talks about this. He talks about how the law is actually a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so what we considered last Sunday is that in order to break through these hard hearts of ours, we very much need to be turned around by and to a more accurate view of God's way in God's kingdom. And to be more specific, we need to be turned around by an accurate view of the sacrificial nature of his love that puts this steep requirement on us, and we need to get a more accurate view of the secure nature of his love that is deeply restorative to us, and to be turned around and compelled by that in such a way that we begin to gladly follow him. And this is the very heart of discipleship. That's what we're after. We're still after it. We're still after the heart of discipleship. And if you saw the title of my message, then you already knew that. And so obviously this whole idea about discipleship, it carries right over into this morning's passage. We had this rich young ruler, often referred to as the rich young ruler in other gospels. He apparently was a synagogue ruler. And coming back to this phrase, accurate view, that I keep using again and again, as we track with this man's conversation with Jesus, the thing that we realize is that he doesn't, this rich young man, he doesn't have an honest, accurate view of himself. And then not only that, he also doesn't have an accurate view of Jesus either. Where am I getting that from? So look with me back at verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read that one more time. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. So his view of himself was that he was blameless in keeping God's law, and that Jesus was simply a remarkable teacher. Okay? And so this situation here perfectly illustrates what we've been talking about. This young man, what does he need? He needs to be turned around, right? He needs to get a clear and accurate view of things as they really are. Okay? And this is precisely what Jesus is trying to do with him. In fact, this is precisely what Jesus is always trying to do. And notice, this is interesting, in this one short question and statement from Jesus, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. With just that, in typical Jesus fashion, he accomplishes so much here, okay? He hits both of this man's blind spots with one stone. Let me show you what I mean. So on the one hand, he's encouraging this young man to give greater consideration to his true identity, and by that I mean the identity of Jesus. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Do you hear it in there? Which is really interesting, because if you think back to chapter 2 of Mark, you have an almost identical kind of formula, I guess you could say, in which Jesus, he tells this paralytic man, if you recall, your sins are forgiven. And then we catch the inner dialogue of the scribes who were present and what they were thinking, where they say, where it says this, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man, Jesus, speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Very similar. And so what does Jesus say and do in response to that? What does he say? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Allow me to back up my claim. Okay? You, sir, Mr. Paralytic Man, stand up in full view of everyone. Okay? And now here, back to our chapter with a rich young man, he gives him a nudge and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So the man's view of Jesus is being challenged in that statement. But then there's the other thing that he's going after here. What else is Jesus going after? Because on the other hand, this same question and statement comes with a ton of practical import for this young man, because he also seems to be saying to him, listen, only God is good, right? Can we agree on that? Are we clear on that? Only God is truly good and righteous. And the young man, he doesn't actually seem to see it or hear what he's saying. But this is really significant right here, because Jesus seems to be anticipating this man's rationale before he even gives it. In fact, you could say that he seems to be anticipating this man's inner narrative, if I could put it that way. And we've all got one, right? We all have an inner narrative, a story that we're telling ourselves. And this, too, is really interesting, because immediately after what we just read, you come into verse 21, and there it says, and Jesus, I would look at this. This is really interesting. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Now, when we read that, the thing that we tend to zoom right in on is the statement that where it says that he loved him, with good reason that we zone in on that. But the thing to zoom in on, actually, is the part where it says, and Jesus looking at him. Because the idea that comes through in the original Greek right here is that Jesus saw into him. Jesus saw this man's inner narrative. Okay, he saw his view and assessment of himself and of Jesus and how inaccurate it was. And then not only that, he saw down into it, and then what does he do? What does he say? He gives him what for, right? He puts him in his place and he sends him packing, right? No, that's not what he does. It says he loved him. He loved this rich young man. He loved him. And then he begins to appeal to him, and he ends by inviting him to follow him. And this is a this is a really rare thing, that Jesus gave this guy a personal invitation to follow him. The only other place that we've seen this is when he has invited those who become his apostles. This is the only time we've ever seen that elsewhere. And you know, he sees down to the inaccurate, self-righteous assumption that the man makes about himself, which is the sort of thing that we all detest when we see it in other people, right? We don't see it in ourselves, but we notice it in others. He sees that. Jesus sees that, and he sees his inaccurate view of himself, of Jesus, and he is moved with love and compassion for this man. So how does Jesus attempt to help the man get a more accurate view of himself? What does he do? We saw that he challenged him with the law of God. The young man's response was basically like, check, you know, I'm cool, all set, all covered there, nailed it, nothing but net, got it. I've been on the level since I was like a little young pup. I'm all good. And then notice what Jesus does next. Notice what he does next. He takes the law and he lovingly brings it in even closer. He brings it in real close, kind of like you have poor vision, young rich man. Let me show you the fine print. Let me help you. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And then sadly it says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So how was Jesus bringing the law in closer? What did I mean by that? He went straight to the first commandment, okay? And he attempted to help this man see clearly that he was miles off from actually meeting it. What's the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And like all of us, this man was hopeless in the face of that commandment, okay? And rather than simply seeing it, rather than the rich man seeing it and just saying so, getting that clear, accurate view, and then appealing to Jesus, kind of like the Father from a few passages back, that he said, help me with my unbelief. You know, Jesus says, if you can believe, he says, help me. Help me with that. Help me with my unbelief. The writing's on the wall. Either you help me or I'm helpless. Rather than doing that, the rich young man was crushed by the commandment and he walked away a sorrowful man. And so the law doesn't soften our hard hearts, okay? It simply reveals the hardness of our hearts. It's the great revealer, revealing who we really are, revealing to us who we really are and how desperate we really are for God to show up and rescue us with his mercy and with his grace. And now, before we go on to the essentials of the kingdom, before we do that, what was the great obstacle that this man was up against? And what are the obstacles that we face? What are they? And I think that the key to finding his obstacle and ours is to look for the point of justification in security. To look for the point of justification in security. What do we look to justify ourselves? You know, what is the inner narrative? What are we looking to as our main source of security? Which in the case of this young man, it was his virtue and his riches, or you might even say his accomplishments. Or perhaps you could even take it a step further and include his social standing. It says that he left in sorrow, for he had many possessions, many riches. But riches mean more to us than just the practical potential that they hold, more than just the purchasing power, right? They convey an image and an idea to the people around us. So to lose those things would have meant for him to lose his stature, to lose his clout. This reminded me of a scene from a movie, Cinderella Man. Has anybody seen that? Good movie. It's a movie based on a true story about a gentleman by the name of James Braddock, New York City boxer from the 1930s. During the Great Depression, film was played by Russell Crowe, played James Braddock's role. And but there's this scene well into the movie during the height of the Great Depression when things are really getting difficult. When Braddock, he goes to visit his manager, Joe Gould, who's played by Paul Giamatti. I love Paul Giamatti. And Paul Giamatti lives in this really, really nice apartment complex. And Braddock comes to his apartment and knocks on the door. And Joe opens it just a crack, I think, if I remember correctly. He opens the door up just a crack. And Braddock's just like, hey, can I come in? And he's kind of whispering back and forth to his wife. And then finally he opens up the door. He lets him in and he closes the door behind him really quick. And in the movie, the camera kind of follows him in, and you get inside, and there's nothing in there. There's just a table and a couple of chairs. And it's because, you know, they'd gone so broke because of the economic situation. But the thing was is that the manager was committed to keeping up appearances. Okay, he continued to dress sharp. He continued to have that zest and that pep in his step, so that to the outside world, to anybody who saw him, to anybody who didn't step into his apartment, he was a wealthy man. Nothing had changed. But meanwhile, they were needing to sell all of their possessions just so that they could pay the bills, just so that they could eat. It was only appearances. The truth was, is they were poor. That was the reality. Now, for him, I mean, to give a nod to him. For him, it was practical in nature what he was doing, and it was a way for him to maintain credibility as this viable manager, so that he could continue to take decent boxers on, so that he could maintain his livelihood, etc. But it highlights something. It highlights the fact that riches and appearances and matters of identity—they're all really tied together. They're tied together. To lose one is to lose the other. And the rich young man here in chapter 10, he couldn't afford to lose any of it, is what we read. It was a deep part of his inner narrative that his moral virtue and his accomplishments and his possessions were who he was. It was who he was. And to lose all that, to gain entrance into the kingdom of God, was too great of a loss for him. And so when forced to choose between God's way and his way, he chose his own way. And here's the thing. Whatever sorts of particular branches were growing from the rich man's tree, if I could put it that way, the social stature, the clout, the thing is that the trunk of the tree was his riches. The trunk of the tree was his riches. But down, if you go down to the root of that tree, you find something different still. It was this belief that he could attain to righteousness on his own. He could attain to a righteousness of his own making, that he could justify himself, and that he didn't need God's help to do it. It was the belief that the kingdom that he had created for himself was really a secure thing somehow. That's what he was believing, that his tree could stand up under God's judgment. But he wasn't seeing things clearly. He didn't have an accurate view. And he was unwilling to be turned around and to see things from Jesus' vantage point. And it's one of the saddest scenes that you come across in all of Scripture, actually. He was blind to his own situation, and he was blind to what he was actually walking away from. But what's our inner dialogue, I would ask? What's our inner dialogue? What's the story that we're telling ourselves? To put it back on us, what thing or things do you immediately reach for to justify yourself? To justify yourself to yourself, to justify yourself to one another, and whether you recognize it or not, like the rich young man, to justify yourself to God. What if you lost today would leave you totally stripped of your sense of identity? Would leave you feeling lost if you lost it today. Your job, a relationship, the economic bracket that you find yourself in, a position of responsibility of some kind. What is your knee-jerk place of security that gets you really on edge when it seems to be under threat? What's that place of security for you? Is it your finances? Like when finances are good, you're all good. Things are good. When things are tight, you're uptight. Getting grumpy, anxious. Is your security a person? So that if you lost it, you'd be lost. Is your concept of security and justification attached to a relationship so that if you had it, if you had that relationship, well, then I'd be okay. What's your inner dialogue? What's the story that you're telling yourself? And is it accurate? Is it accurate? Does it stand up? Now to the essentials of the kingdom. And what do I mean by that? In other words, you know, what's the story that Jesus is telling? What's his vantage point? How does he see these things? So let's do this. Let's read through 13 through 16 one more time together. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For such belongs to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And you can tell by the way that the disciples are responding here in this time and place, children were not seen and valued the way that they tend to be seen and valued in our time and place right now. James Edwards, a biblical scholar and commentator, said this. This is kind of funny, but maybe not. Childhood was typically regarded as an unavoidable interim between birth and adulthood. An unavoidable interim. Which a boy reached by age 13. So by the age of 13, he was a man. How depressing is that? And you kids out there, you guys think you got it bad. This is rough. And he goes on to say this, "One will search Jewish and early Christian literature in vain for sympathy toward the young, comparable to that shown by Jesus." In their culture, kids didn't have any of the things that the rich young man possessed. No status, really, let alone stature. They had no status. They were undervalued, you could say, I think. Now, so here's the question. What kinds of values or virtues do children possess that Jesus might have in mind here in this passage that we should obtain for ourselves if we want to be those who enter into the kingdom of God? Is it their innocence? What is it? Is it their teachability? Is it their sense of awe? Is it their humility? Is it their boldness? What does Jesus have in mind when he's saying these things? And in all likelihood, it's none of these things. In all likelihood, it's none of these things. Why? Well, the word children here more specifically means very young, infants. In fact, if you go to certain passages in Luke, you'll see the same word being translated as babies. He's blessing babies. So think about it. What do babies bring to any given situation? What do they bring? You know, I mean, they're awful. They're sweet. They're awful cute, right? But in terms of substantive contribution, they bring nothing. Okay? They bring their need. They bring dirty diapers. Right? They bring 100% dependence upon the kindness of unmerited grace. 100%. 100%. Although cuteness does seem to merit a few things, I guess, right? The rich young man came with his virtues and accomplishments, but these little children, they have none. Nor did they assume that they have any. They don't. They don't assume that. Babies don't appeal to their virtue. They simply receive good gifts from their caretakers. Andreas Kostenberger, professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology, put it this way. For Jesus, there is no better way to illustrate God's free, unmerited grace than pointing to a child. For unlike many adults, children are generally entirely unpretentious about receiving a gift. And in case it's helpful to you, let me just offer you a definition of unpretentious for those of you who are like, what does that actually mean? Here you go. Not attempting to impress others with an appearance of greater importance, talent, or culture than is actually possessed. That's what unpretentious means. Unlike many adults, children are generally entirely unpretentious about receiving a gift. They don't try to leverage their accomplishments, okay? They don't try to leverage connections or social standing. They don't have any. They have no illusions about these sorts of things. They simply depend on the kindness of unmerited grace. That's it. And Jesus is saying, here's how you enter the kingdom of God. Here's how you do it, with empty hands. You enter it empty-handed. Do you want to understand what the true heart of discipleship and salvation is? It's about drawing near to God with an accurate view of who you really are, an accurate view of yourself, which is an unflattering one. You need to come to me like a needy baby. And what he's saying, in the most simple terms, is that unless we get this, we will get nothing. If we don't come to him and receive him on these sorts of terms, he will have no part with us. And we will have no part in him. If we come to the kingdom of God, lugging all of our assumed virtue and accomplishments to buy our way in, the gate to get in will not be unlike the eye of a needle. You know what I mean? We won't make it in, carrying those things with us, trying to buy our way in. Is this offensive to you, I would ask? Is this offensive to you? Do you find this offensive? Or is this a remarkable relief to you? To learn that the way into the presence of God is not contingent upon how well you can spin plates, you know? It's based on the fact that he sees down into us and he puts his finger right on the ugliest places of our self-righteousness. Okay? He puts his finger right on those things. He puts his finger right on all of our mixed up ideas about our own goodness. He looks at it, he sees it, and he's filled with compassion for us in that condition. And he still invites us to follow him like the rich young man, based solely upon the reality of our need in his grace. Is that a relief to you? Or is that offensive to you? Because sorting out your responses to this is a really good way to identify how clearly and how accurately you're seeing yourself and him. And the rich young man was disheartened and walked away sorrowful. For he had many riches. So the greatest obstacles to the kingdom have to do with our assumptions about our own goodness apart from God, our ideas and attempts to justify ourselves apart from God, about us finding security apart from God. And what are the essentials of the kingdom? What are the essentials? There's really only one, if you've been tracking with me, that we come to him empty-handed. Like any child would come to their father, empty-handed. So in short, what's the key to the kingdom? What's the key to the kingdom? What was the one thing that the rich young ruler truly needed? What was the one thing that he really lacked? What did he really lack? Well, what did Jesus say? Look back at it. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Here's what you lack. Me. Here's what you lack. Me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you're looking for the kingdom, you found him. You're looking for me. That's what you're looking for. And did you notice the response of the disciples? The disciples are tracking with all this, and it's as if something's finally beginning to click. with them, like even just partway, because the situation with the rich young ruler is just like blowing their minds, and they're like, wait a second, like if this virtuous guy can't make it into the kingdom, we're goners. Look at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Like, how does this work? What? What's going on? And it says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And the thing that's easy for us to miss is the way that in the midst of their inaccurate view of the situation, their inaccurate view of themselves, their inaccurate view of Jesus, Jesus offers them his perspective. Did you catch this? It's really subtle. Right in the middle of verse 24, for the first time, after the scene of verses 13 through 26 is come and gone, Jesus, for the first time, refers to them as children. You see that? Which is interesting. I mean, he was probably more like their peer than anything else. I mean, Jesus wasn't a gray-bearded guy. What did he mean by that? Was he saying that they had finally started acting in a way that merited that title? Is that why he suddenly started calling them children? I don't think so, because in a little while here, we're going to see them arguing about who's greatest again. That'll be coming up before too long. So I don't think it's that. This is Jesus giving them and us his perspective alongside of and in contrast to our own. And this is huge. We've got this inaccurate view. He's giving them an accurate view in. He's saying, you're children, and you're my children. You're a motley crew of delinquents, but I love you. For you it's impossible, but not for me. Okay? You keep following me, children. You keep following. Father, thank you for the words of Jesus, these statements that just kind of rattle our cages. And I pray that they would. God, would you not allow us to be unprovoked and unchallenged by his words. Pray that that we would give deep consideration to these things. God, would you help us to get a view into our own hearts, that we would actually begin to hear for ourselves what that inner narrative, that story that we keep telling ourselves, that we would really hear it for what it really is, God, and that we would be able to see the juxtaposition of our vantage point beside yours. God, would you overcome the pride of our hearts? Would you overcome the pride of our hearts that we would be willing to take ownership for who we really are, that we cannot come to you with virtue that will amount to anything before you, that we're desperately needy for your intervention, your justification, your righteousness, how we need the sacrifice of Christ in our lives, how we need this secure love. Would you help us to get our heads and our hearts wrapped around it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.